in this great matter of witnessing for the Lord. Now I'd like to turn with you, please, tonight to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And I'd like just to pick up a few verses towards the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 17. Now he says, "These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also." Now just notice that, please. We will come to it a little later, but just to point it out, when it comes to the matter of testifying to the Lord and witnessing for the Lord, you'll notice the order that the Lord gives it here. He says, first and foremost, the chief witness in this world is the Spirit of God. And then he puts as almost a side note in verse 27, "and ye also." Not as though everything rests on you and I, but actually the chief witness or the chief aim and the chief work of the Spirit of God in this world, in the age in which we live, it is his job to witness to the world concerning the Lord Jesus. He might use us, but it is his primary work. And then he says, "and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." I think that's helpful sometimes to put it into perspective. Sometimes we can think it all depends on us. But there, right in Scripture, the Lord says, really, we are just helpers. Helpers to the Holy Spirit. It is his work primarily to witness to the Lord Jesus. Now, when I was thinking about how I would go about speaking on this subject of witnessing, I wondered, first of all, whether or not I would look at, say, the book of the Acts and to look at how they witnessed, or perhaps to take up a character like Paul and look at how he witnessed. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, rather than try to give you something that might seem like as they have all these books in the bookshops, in an idiot's guide to witnessing or something, not that you are that, but you understand what I mean, some kind of a simple, an ABC of how to do it. And if you do this, it's bound to work and, you know, the halls will be full and we'll have a hall full. I think that's, we'll leave that to the Americans to think that they could achieve something like that. Instead, really what I thought was this, the more I thought about it, is that the Lord Jesus prepared his disciples and he gave them lectures or lessons or, if you like, a preparation for witnessing for him that are contained in the chapters, I'm going to suggest, 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. I've looked at it in a slightly different way than I had before. I've looked at it with this mindset. How did the Lord instruct his disciples to witness for him? You see, that's exactly, he was about to go away, wasn't he? This was the last night before the cross. He's about to go to the cross. He's going to tell them and explain to them that he's going away. And the purpose is, really, one, that the Holy Spirit will come. But then that implies that these men that were with him were now going to be the chief witnesses in this world to who the Lord Jesus was. He was leaving them with the task of witnessing for him. Now, up until this point, I suppose, they had really followed him. He had taken center stage, I suppose you could say. There was a couple of occasions, perhaps, where he had sent them out on their two-by-two on one occasion to witness to some of the cities. But really, largely speaking, they had left it to him, and he had been the main witness. But now he's going away, and he's going to leave this great task to these men. So there's the setting, and I think it suits us fine, doesn't it? Here we are, not so much in an upper room, but in a ground floor room. And we would love to hear again the teaching of the Lord Jesus, these instructions that he gave. What did he teach them? How did he tell them to do it? What power was there? How should they go about it? What were they to do? Where were they to go? How were they to attack this great task of witnessing for him? Before I do that, I want to think just for a moment about really the priority, I guess you could say, in witnessing. There's a certain thing, sometimes we think that it's all about what we're going to say to people and how we're going to do it and what we're going to say or what we're going to do. And if we did this, or if we organized this kind of a meeting, or we did it in this kind of a way, or if I could preach in a certain kind of a way. And I used to, when I was young, I used to try to preach with a Northern Irish accent. I thought that sounded a lot better. Needless to say, I ended up with a Northern Irish wife. Well, there you go. I didn't end up like a Northern Irish preacher. But it didn't help. And then I tried to preach like other men that I thought were great preachers. But what is it all about? And what is the key thing? To give you a little illustration, I remember one time at work, they organized a seminar for us on expert witnessing. It was to prepare us, if we ever had to go in our technical field, to be expert witnesses and have to appear before in arbitration or in some kind of way, and to be able to present our case as an expert witness. They sent up to Wallingford a barrister who was an expert in these things, and she was going to teach us how to do it. I remember the first man that was asked to, she was going to interrogate. He'd prepared a case, and she was going to act as a prosecutor and to go against him. Anyway, she sat him in the chair, and he was all prepared to speak about what he knew, his subject. Well, she began by saying this. Now, I won't mention his name, but now, Dr. So-and-so, do you consider yourself to be an honest man? And he hesitated. And then you could see that she got a little... would you consider yourself to be completely reliable? And now, unknown to her, we knew that not very long before there'd been a bit of a scandal at work. And this man's was right at the centre of it. And needless to say, his marriage was in tatters. And he knew, sitting in front of us, he couldn't say anything. And this woman went for him like nothing else. And after about 5 minutes, she just stopped. And she said, "No, I don't need to go on any further." She said something that I will always remember. And she said this. She said, "If I can undermine your character, I have undermined your credibility as a witness." Let me repeat that. If I could undermine your character, I have undermined your credibility as a witness. She says, "You will know far more about the subject than I ever will. But if I can undermine the credibility that you have so that the person, the judge, does not believe that he can rely on what you say because of the type of person you are, then your witness will be of no worth." Now, with that in mind, let us think about how the Lord Jesus lays out John chapter 13 to 17 and the priority that he gives to certain things in our life when it comes to the matter of witnessing. Now, he has them in the upper room. You'll know from John chapter 13. And it begins this way. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now really, before he's going to start to teach them about what it's going to be like for them to witness to this world, in chapter 13 and 14, I take it while they're in the upper room, I take it that when you get to the end of chapter 14 and he says, "Arise, let us go hence," I think he did that. And I think therefore the teaching of chapter 15 and 16 is perhaps while they're walking through the streets. And you could just imagine that, because he might have seen a vine and then given them the illustration. The other thing you'll notice is this: there's a lot of similarities between 13, 14 and then 15, 16. You can go away and look at it. But in chapter 13, it begins with the teaching of cleansing and the need for cleansing. Chapter 15 is also about being clean, the vine and the branches, so that it can bring forth fruit. Chapter 14, there's teaching about the Spirit of God. Chapter 16, there's teaching about the Spirit of God. They're in some ways mirrored, but the difference is this. In chapter 13 and 14, it is mainly to do with our relationship between us and one another, or us and God. But in chapter 15 and 16, it's more about our relationship with the world. It's outward looking. So chapter 13 and 14, and you can almost imagine them in the comfy confines of the upper room, he's teaching them now about inward matters, internal matters. And then as they go out into the dark of that night, with all of the wickedness and the darkness that was coming down, he would teach them now about their responsibility outward. So where does he begin then? Well, he teaches them this, the very first thing. Here's lesson number one in the school of witnessing. You need to be holy. Not a good preacher, not a fantastic tract writer, not the best person at one-to-one conversations, not the person with the greatest. The first and most important thing and lesson, if I can impart into your mind tonight, is this: when it comes to the matter of witnessing, you and I must be holy. That was the lesson, wasn't it, of the washing of the feet and the towel, in two parts. First of all, a holiness, if you like, that's positional. He has to tell Peter, "You've been washed all over, Peter. You've received the Holy Spirit. You've been born again," the truth of regeneration, a once and for all washing. You see, you and I, when it comes to the task of witnessing, we would be absolutely useless without the Spirit of God, wouldn't we? So right at the very beginning, if you like, he's setting for them now practically the provision that God has made for them to be witnesses in this world. The most important thing is this, that they needed to be born again. But not only that, not only positionally, if I could put it that way, but also practically, and the need for the washing of the feet and the defilement that will come day by day as they walk through this world, the need to, as I used to say, keep a short account with God. And when sin arises in our life, to take it to the Lord, to seek forgiveness. So for all that you might have been expecting me to tell you about how to be a great witness, I take it if you learn nothing else tonight, it's this, that if we're ever going to be anything, any effectiveness at all in the matter of being a witness for him, we must be holy. Now that's lesson number one at the beginning of chapter 13. Here are the priorities. The first priority was the need for holiness. The second priority is the need for humility. He's going to say in verse 12 of chapter 13, "So after he had washed their feet, and has taken his garments, as when set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? And ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." The need for humility. The Lord says, "I have left you an example. Now you're going to be witnesses for me. You're going to have to need to be like I am. And the great thing that characterized Christ was not only his holiness, but it was his humility. He says, "You've seen me now." Imagine that. Imagine you walked into a lecture. You know, here you were for a couple of hours with the Lord. This lecture about witnessing. Witnessing 101 or something like that, they would have called it at university. And the very first thing the teacher does is he gets down and he takes a towel and he washes their feet. And he says, that's the picture I want to leave in your mind when you've left this lecture tonight. 2 hours, 3 hours maybe, and then you're going to be on your own in the world. And I want to leave something with you. If you're going to witness for me, remember this lesson of the towel. You're going to need to show the world something of the humility of Christ, that you can love one another, that you're prepared to go lower than them. You see now what he's getting at. Because he's going to say later on in the chapter, he says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because of the way you preach. No, because you love one another. You see, the first, the very most, in terms of priority, here is priority number one when it comes to the matter of witnessing. He says it's not so much about what you're going to say to them, but it's about what they're going to see in you. And I want you to demonstrate holiness. And I want you to demonstrate a humility. And I want you to demonstrate to them that you have a love one for another. Why? Well, what are you going to tell the world when you get up to preach? Or when you meet somebody in the street? What kind of a God are you telling them about? You're going to tell them about a God that loved them. And a God that sent his Son into the world because he loved them. And they look at your life and they say, "I see absolutely nothing in your life that mirrors anything of this love of God." They say, "I want nothing of that kind of a Christianity." Do you know what they say? You say, "If you're going to tell me about the love of God, I'd love to see it." And that's what they want to see, isn't it? And it comes to witnessing. If we don't have this demonstration of love one for another in our lives, our mouths are effectively shut to the world around us. If we talk about one another to the world, if we run people down, if we discredit other believers, what kind of an advertisement is that for the gospel? We claim to serve and we claim to preach about a God of love. So he says, priority number one, you need to be holy, you need to be humble, you need to demonstrate love one for another. Coming now then to chapter 14. I have a number of P's. I actually gave my children the challenge, perhaps to keep them awake, of getting all my P's tonight. There's more P's in this message tonight than there would be, than I would care for dinner in an evening. I don't usually do alliteration, but there you go. That just came out that way. So the second P is this, the provision that God has made. Now he says that. He's first of all told them, you need to be holy. You need to be humble. That's the priority for witnessing. Now chapter 14, he's going to tell them, I'm going away. But lest you be concerned and worried about that, I have made provision for you. Now first of all, provision in the sense that he's going away to prepare a place for us. And notice the way he puts it in chapter 14. It begins in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now he says, I'm going to make provision for you. And you can almost see the logic of the argument that he's putting forward now. The very thought of him going away might have filled them with terror. They might well have thought, how will I ever make it? They might have thought, I've barely been able to get this far in the Christian life when he's here. You know, Peter and John and James, they weren't shy of making mistakes, and they were going to make one that very night when they would all forsake him and flee. And can you imagine them thinking that, you know, they have struggled, they've barely passed when he's been with them. How will they ever make it? How will they ever get to the end if he's gone? Now listen if you like again to these words and think about the wonderful logic that the Lord Jesus leaves with them. He says, you might be afraid. You might even be worried that you're never going to get to the end. But I am so certain that you will make it that I'm going to prepare a place for you. You see that? He says, now I know you're going to be worried if you're left alone here by yourself without me. But I am so certain of the outcome that I'm going to prepare a place for you. I know you'll make it. You see that? There was no maybes. It's not like you might have a place. You know, I'm going to prepare a place, but I'm actually going to prepare one because I figure, you know, maybe 1 out of 10 of you will make it. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for all of you, you men. Judas had gone out by now. He says, you'll all make it. But he says, he's going to come down in the chapter a little later, and he's going to tell them, not only am I going to prepare a place for you in heaven, but I and the Father are going to come up and come and take residence within you. You see, not only a provision of a dwelling place up there for us to be with him, but now the provision of a dwelling place within us for him to be with us. And he says he's going to do that by sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will come and dwell within us. He's not going to leave us alone. He's not going to leave us as orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. You see the wonder. I don't know if you've ever associated these chapters with the great task of witnessing. But you see the way the Lord begins. He says, I want you men to see what I've provided for you. Before you get worried about the task that's set before you and think you're not up to the job. And I'm sure all of us here tonight in some way or another feel we're not up to the task. But listen to what the Lord has provided. He's provided a home that's absolutely certain. He's told us that he's going to be with us through the Holy Spirit. He'll take up residence within us. That's his provision. So we've had the priority in chapter 13, holiness and humility. The provision that he's made for us for a home in heaven and the provision now of a dwelling place within us through the Holy Spirit. But I want you to think now about the principle of witnessing that I think he establishes here in chapter 14. I had not really seen it until this afternoon. It's a good thing you always get a few extra hours to prepare. Well, maybe you could have done with about a week. But I want you to notice something. Look, read please now from verse 7 of chapter 14. He says, if you had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, it'll be enough. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now let us just look at for a moment and think about what has been said. The Lord has said to them all in verse 7, henceforth you know him. He's talking about the Father. From here onwards you will know him and you've seen him. Well, Philip says, you just may have seen him. We haven't seen him. But he says to the Lord, well, show us the Father. And it'll be enough. We'll believe you. If you show us the Father, we'll believe your witness to us. You ever had people say that? If you could show us Jesus Christ, we'll believe what you say. If you could give us some tangible evidence that he's real, we'll believe you. That's what Philip's saying to the Lord. If you say really that this thing's all true, show us the Father. Now, here's what the Lord Jesus answers. Now, what I want you to see here is the principle for witnessing. What he says to them effectively is this: if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. When you listen to my words, you're listening to the Father's words. Why? He says, because these aren't my words. These are the Father's words. The Father gave me these words to speak, and if you like, I'm just a channel, and I am speaking the words. You are listening, if you like, to the Father speaking when you listen to me. And when you see me, you're seeing the Father. Now, can you see the principle that he's establishing here now when it comes to the matter of you and I witnessing for him? You see the order. He's almost leaving us a pattern, isn't it? He's almost deliberately saying, these weren't my words that I invented of my own will. These were the words that the Father gave me. And when it comes to the matter, I'm here to witness, he would have said. I'm here to witness to the world of what the Father's like. And in doing that, I will speak exactly the words that he gives me to speak, so that when you see me and listen to me, you are listening and seeing the Father. Now, I know we can never replicate that, but you can see the principle that he's establishing. When it comes to us witnessing for him, how will we do it? Well, listen to what he says towards the end of chapter 14. He says in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice what he said. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Now come over to chapter 16 for a moment, just to see how he amplifies that. The work of the Holy Spirit within us. Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth... Notice the title that's given to the Spirit of God in these chapters. It's the same in chapter 14. He's called the Spirit of truth. These chapters are all about witnessing. He says, now this is the characteristic of the Spirit of God in this age. He's the Spirit of truth. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. You remember the way the Lord Jesus said, these aren't my words, these are the Father's words. Now he's going to say, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to speak about himself. He's not going to speak even his own words, if you want to put it that way. But he will speak, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now you see the pattern, if you like. The Lord Jesus is saying, I came into this world as a witness. I came to manifest, to declare the Father's name. I came to tell the world what God was like. I did it by just speaking the words that the Father had given me, so that when people saw me and listened to me, they were listening to the Father. Now he says, when I am gone and I send the Holy Spirit, he will teach you things concerning me, or my words, the words that Christ had already spoken, really what we have in the Bible here. The Spirit of God will teach us the things that Christ has taught, so that when we speak, it ought to be that people are listening to the very words of Christ. You see the pattern? He said, you do not need to invent anything. You're going to follow exactly the same pattern that I have left. I did this. I didn't use my own imagination. I spoke the words the Father gave me. Now when I am gone away, the Spirit of God, he won't even invent things about himself. He's going to teach you things concerning me, and it'll be your job then to witness to the world the things that you've been taught. So you see, it's a rather simple thing, isn't it, this job of witnessing? But it is and it isn't. It isn't in this sense that our prime objective then has to be to come to know the truth, isn't it? You see, you sometimes I know when we were younger and we were perhaps a little keener on witnessing maybe than we are now, sadly to say, we perhaps went out without any thought that we needed to understand something of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I think of the woman at the well. She didn't know very much and she told what she knew, and it was a great blessing to those. But having said that, there is a responsibility, isn't there? The Lord said, I've given you my words, now keep them. I've given you the Holy Spirit so that he'll teach you. He'll not give you dreams in the middle of the night about something. He's given you the Word of God. He'll teach you things concerning me out of this book so that when you speak on my behalf, the words that you'll be speaking will be my words. So that when people listen to you, it's as though they're listening to me. So that if they say to you, if you could just show me what Jesus Christ is like, I might believe you. You know, in a sense, it's probably a poor reflection on us, isn't it? Because perhaps really they ought to say, if I've listened to you, it sounds just like the Lord Jesus. And that ought to be really the basis for witnessing. So we've thought about the priority, holiness and humility. We've thought about the provision that he's made. He's gone back to heaven. The goal is secure. These men were not going to fail even when he had left. He's come. He's residing within us through the Holy Spirit. We've seen the principle. Effectively, he was the pattern. There's another P. I didn't have it there, but there's another one. P's all over my plate tonight. The pattern. He gave the pattern, didn't he? He spoke the words that the Father gave him. You and I are called upon to speak the words that Christ has given to us through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, there's a picture. The picture of the vine. Now, you can imagine they have now left the upper room. This is the way some people don't agree with me, I know, but I take it very simply that, as I said, when he says at the end of chapter 14, arise, let us go hence, that they did that. And I can imagine them walking now out, starting to walk towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and he might have seen a vine. He says, if you haven't understood what I've been trying to teach you in chapter 14 about this whole thing, that I'm in you and you're in me, and that the words that I speak, that you're going to speak, and the words that the Father gave me, and that this whole thing somehow or other, that we're all linked together, and there's a oneness to it, and effectively you're going to witness to the things that I've witnessed to, and you're going to witness about me, and I witnessed about the Father. You can see how it's all one. He says, I'll give you a little illustration. You see this vine? This is how it's going to work. You're going to be just like a branch. And I'm the true vine. And my life will be lived out through you. And the grapes and the beautiful fruit and whatever else you grow and develop in your life, and no doubt in particular this great attribute of love for one another that he's been emphasizing throughout these chapters, when the world sees those grapes, that fruit, they'll say, I wonder where that life comes from in that vine. I wonder. They'll not be saying, that's fantastic branches they are. You don't think that, do you, when you see fruit? You think about the life source that's coming out and generating this fruit. You see what the Lord, you see how wonderful God's pattern was. Christ would say, how am I going to reach the whole world? But instead of just one little branch, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll be like a vine. And this vine will go and cover the whole world. And the branches all run out. And the whole world will see this fruit. And they'll see Christ's likeness in all of these branches. You see what the picture's telling us? This is what God intended. You notice that he hasn't said anything about how to preach yet. It's all about how to live the Christian life. It struck me this way, you know. It is all about life, isn't it? Our witness for him is about developing Christ's likeness so that when the world sees the fruit within our life, they ought to be drawn to ask the question, where is the source for that kind of fruit? Where does it come from? Then he goes on to tell them something about the price of witnessing. We read those words in verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I suppose one of the things that, to come to a very practical thing, one of the things that we often perhaps find difficult in witnessing is the ridicule of the world. I guess it goes against human nature, isn't it? Nobody likes to be put down. Nobody likes to be made to feel small or humiliated, laughed at, or in the extreme case, hated. But the Lord says to the disciples before he goes, now lest you take this and think this is all about you, don't think that. He says again, why did the world hate me? The world hates me really effectively because it hates the Father. And the words that I speak have come from the Father. They hate me because they hate the Father. And if you speak my words, they're going to hate you. It's just a consequence. Don't take this personally, he says. This isn't about you. If you're a faithful witness for me, this will happen. The world will hate you. It didn't want to hear me when I spoke. It didn't want to hear the words of the Father that were given to me. The world hates him. He says, don't be surprised about the price that you might need to pay for witnessing for me. And then when we come down then to chapter 16, I want to think just for a minute about the proclamation, or really, I suppose, about the message that we are to witness to. He's going to explain to them. You see the way he's just developed this as he's gone. The beginning of the lecture began with an illustration. He took a towel and he washed their feet to put within their mind a sense that this is what really matters when it comes to witnessing. It's my holiness. It's my life. It's my humility. And then he began to tell them about the provision and that everything was secure. They needn't worry when he left. And then when he went out into the world with them and began this walk to Gethsemane, he stops and he sees the vine and he shows them a picture again. What a teacher he was. What impressions must have been left in these disciples' minds in these few hours. And then he says, now the world will hate you. This will be the if you grow fruit, don't think that everybody will stand and admire it and think, what a wonderful thing that is. There'll be a whole lot of people that will want to tear it all down and will want rid of it. And then he says, now I'm going to tell you now precisely what it is that the Spirit of God is going to witness to in this world. I told you at the end of chapter 15, he had introduced this thought to them, that the Comforter was going to come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then he says, and ye also shall bear witness. So this is really just where he begins now to tell them, now you fellows are going to have to start to witness. You see, he's been building it up for a little while. He says, I'm going to tell you what the Spirit of God is going to witness to in this world. Now this will be something that is worth us noting, because really I take it that the way that the Spirit of God witnesses to the world about who Christ was and these issues that he's going to discuss here is really through us. I know he has the Word of God and he can do it without us. Sometimes perhaps somebody just reading the Word of God, the Spirit of God can convict them and there is no doubt to that. But he also uses us. So it's of interest then for us to understand what it is that the Spirit of God is going to witness to the world about. This is what he says in chapter 16. Look at verse 8. And when he is come, that's the Holy Spirit, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now let me explain these three things as best I can. Of sin. That is just not general sin. That's not just everyday sin. The Spirit of God, his prime concern is not just to pinpoint people's, if I could put it, the general sin of the world, although that is there. The Lord Jesus has one particular sin in mind, for he says that, doesn't he? Of sin because they believe not on me. It is primarily the sin of unbelief in the Lord Jesus. The sin, and then if you look, for example, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he didn't start saying to the Pharisees, "Now you Pharisees, you did all these things and these things wrong and everything." What did he pinpoint? He stood up and he said, "You men took him, you slew him, you hung him on a tree. You crucified the Lord of glory." That was the sin that the Spirit of God had come to witness to the world about. The sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ. The sin of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You and I go out into a world to witness to the world about the sin of the rejection and unbelief of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main message. That is the point. Then the second thing he says is this, of righteousness. Now, I take it that really what he's thinking there is not so much his personal righteousness, if you like, or his holiness, or his uprightness, or his sinlessness. He says, of righteousness because I go to the Father, go to my Father. Now, I take it there what he's saying is this. This is righteousness in the sense of vindication. He says, you go and tell the world, first of all, about their sin of rejecting me, their sin of the crucifixion. But now, secondly, he says, I want you to go and preach a message to the world that God has vindicated me, my righteousness, my claims. I claim to be the Son of God. You said I was blaspheming. You hung me on a tree. Now you go and preach to the world about my righteousness, my vindication, the vindication of my claims as to who I was. And he says this, because I go to the Father. The fact that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand was God's vindication, was God's message to the world. I acknowledge the claims of my Son. He is absolutely right in what he is saying. He's righteous in the claims that he's making about himself, and I have vindicated those claims and raised him from the dead. Then thirdly, he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now perhaps this is not so much judgment to come. Sometimes people misquote some of these verses and get them mixed up with some of the ones in Acts that sound a little bit like it. But perhaps this is more to do with, again, God's judgment, God's proclamation on this world as a whole, and in particular on the devil himself. The devil made claims. The devil was the great accuser of the brethren. The devil stood in opposition to God. And now Christ's death and resurrection, he says, is a victory. It shows that the prince of this world is judged. I want you to go out into the world and tell the world that the God of this world has been judged. He's been defeated. And there is one that sits at God's right hand who's a victor. Now, I was thinking a little bit about this in the last few weeks. In fact, Elaine and I were talking a little about it on the way up in the car to Stranraer. In what sense was the death of Christ a victory? Well, you have to stop and you think about it. Well, was it just the physical going into death and coming out of death? Was that the victory? Well, we might ask another question. What was the fight? What were the weapons? And who were the combatants? And what was at stake? Well, here is a little how it appeals to me, and you can have a think about it. If you go back and you read into the early chapters of Job, you'll find this, that Job made accusations against God, and they went along these lines. That people only love you and obey you because of what you give them. They do not obey you because of who you are. And what he said to God was this, you take away from Job all that he has, this is chapter 1, all that he has, and I'll prove to you that he'll curse you. So God says, all right, I'll remove the hedge, and you can take all that he has. And he took all that he had, and Job didn't fail. Then Satan comes back in the next chapter, doesn't he? In chapter 2, he's not content just to admit defeat. And he says to God, all right, You've let me go so far. But he says, I know this. I know men. I've watched them. I've studied them. And I have proved it on many countless occasions, probably, that if I can push a man to the brink of death, listen to what he said, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. You see what he says? He says, I know that if I can push a man to the brink of death, all that he has, he'll give to preserve his life. He says, now you let me at him. You touch his bone and his flesh, and I'll prove to you. You push him to the brink of death, and I'll prove to you that he'll curse you. And I'll prove that people only obey you because of what you give them. Now, if that is the great accusation that the devil has made against God, I suggest to you that then perhaps helps us to understand about this victory of the cross. For the devil might have said, you let me push this man to the brink of death and do the very worst that I can to him. Take away the hedge. Let me put him to a fearful... I'm not even sure if he intended to push him into death itself, or whether he thought if he could just push him to the brink of death, that he would show God that he would disobey and break and yield in his allegiance. You see, to my mind, the whole battle was this battle that surrounded Christ's allegiance to the Father. Will he obey him? Will he obey him if everything is taken away? Will he obey him if he's pushed to the brink of death? Will he obey him if he goes into death itself? Listen to his words on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I tell you, what a victory. You know what he showed to the world and he showed to the devil? That there was a man on earth that was willing to obey the Father because of who he was, not because of what he'd given him. Everything had been taken away. Everything had been put to shame. Nailed to a cross, he says, my allegiance to the Father will never yield. He says in chapter 14, didn't he? The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. What a victory. We have a message to preach to the world that there's one who overcame the devil. And he proved to the world and he proved to the devil that it's possible to love God because of who he is. Oh, but I tell you, I know in a sense everything was taken away. But just like the book of Job, you know, the other thing I see about the cross is this. What God will do for a man that will yield his allegiance to him wholeheartedly. He says he took him out of the grave and he set him at his own right hand as an example of what God will do for a man or a woman that will yield themselves entirely for him. He did that with Job, didn't he? He restored everything he'd taken away. But the point of the battle was this. Would you trust God? Will he yield his allegiance to the Father, irrespective of all that could be hurled in his way? And he won the victory. And he says, the Spirit of God has come to witness these three great things to the world. First of all, their sin of crucifying me and their sin of unbelief. Secondly, he's here to vindicate my righteous claims to who I was, the Son of God. He raised me from the dead, and I've gone back to the Father. He has vindicated my claims. And thirdly, a message of judgment that this world has judged and the prince of this world has judged. For there was a man that was here that showed the world that the claims of the devil were utterly false. Do you know something else, dear brethren and sisters? I see this. I see in a room tonight full of people that have proved the devil wrong. Haven't you been drawn by love to a Saviour? And I say carefully that you'd be prepared to yield up anything that he asked. Not because of what he gives you, but because of who he is and what he's done. And absolutely confident in the Father and his love, that what he'll do is good, that the Lord is good, and you're willing to yield to that no matter what circumstances come across your way. I tell you, what witnesses you folk are here in Maidenhead tonight to the very character of God, that you're willing to serve him and trust him, whatever might come your way. I'll close with this, the purpose of witnessing. Well, actually, I have two more P's. If you allow me 5 minutes, I'll go very quickly. In chapter 17, I suggest he gives you something of the protection for witnessing. You know, I said that they were walking along, heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd showed them, he maybe stopped when he saw a vine and gave them the illustration. He started to tell them now about the work of the Holy Spirit, about his witness to the world. And now somewhere before, perhaps, they get to the brook Kedron, he stops to pray. And those disciples must have never heard anything like it. And he begins to pray in anticipation of glory. Not in anticipation of the cross. He'll pray in anticipation of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here he's going to pray in anticipation of glory. It's as though the work of the cross has passed. What does he say? But he says, "Father, see these men here." He says, "Up until this point, I kept them." Now he says, "Now you keep them." Protection for witnessing. I tell you, brethren and sisters, it's amazing the resources that God has left for us to witness for him. He says, before he left, he says, "I'm going to put them, these men, when they go out to witness, they're going to face tremendous trial and persecution. They're going to be hated of the world. Their very allegiance to me is going to be pushed to the brink. They're going to perhaps wonder whether the whole thing's real or not." He says, "In light of that, Father, you keep them. I've kept them. Now you keep them." Protection for witnessing. Finally, the purpose. Well, he says in verse 24 of chapter 17, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." I remember the first time when I read these words, and I think perhaps for a long time I used to only ever read to verse 24. I used to get to that point in verse 24 where he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And I used to think that was it. That was the pinnacle. That was the goal. That was the end. That they might behold my glory. The sum total of redemption. I thought, this is it. This is the goal. This is the purpose of it all. And then only recently I read on to the end of the chapter. Try to understand what that had to do with it. I thought, you know, you'd sometimes wish that chapters would have just ended. I thought, used to think it would be better if it just ended at 24. And I thought, what are these other... Do you know the other thing that struck me was this? I thought it strange for a little while. I thought it didn't really sound like the Lord to want to draw all the attention to himself. So I couldn't quite reconcile verse 24. It just didn't... If I could put it, it didn't quite sound like him. Well, read on. Verse 26 says this, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." I'll ask you a question. Why does he want us to behold his glory? Do you know what he says? He says, "I want them to behold my glory for all eternity so that they'll see how much you love me." Not just for myself, not for my own benefit. I want them to see how much glory you've given me so that they'll understand what kind of a God you are, when you took me from the cross, from the grave, and raised me from the dead, and gave me all this glory, how faithful and loving a God you are. I want people for all eternity to look at me so that they'll love you. And they'll see how much you love me. And the love wherewith thou hast loved me might be in them and I in them. And for all eternity, this oneness that he was talking about might be eternally formed within us. As we look on the Son of God and see the glory that the Father gave him. See what God is like by seeing the gifts and the glory that he gave his Son. And the faithfulness of God and the love of God and the greatness of God. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I said this was the purpose of witnessing. I'm going to ask you a question. Why should you and I witness for him? He witnessed to others. Why? Because he wanted them to know what the Father was like. He loved the Father so much. He thought so much of the Father that his whole desire was to come and to get a people who could see how much the Father was, what the Father was really like. Not just for his own benefit, but really ultimately that he might... That's what he said, wasn't it, in chapter 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, my whole purpose was to declare thy name, to manifest thy name, to bring them to the Father. He says, the purpose of witnessing, I take it, when we go out into the world, not just to get an extra numbers in the assembly, not to fill chairs, but that we might bring them into a knowledge of the love of God. That they all, for all eternity, might see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God help us. I hope you've followed a little of these P's. But just to show you this, I think, as we've gone through it, the Lord has provided everything for us to witness for him. It's all about more about my life than it is about my lip. It's more about what I am rather than what I say. It's what people see in me ought to be a reflection of what Christ and what the Father is like. That the great purpose of it all is that we all might one day be found to see the glory of Christ and come to know in a deeper way what the Father is really like. May the Lord bless his word to us.